All right, we're in Luke again, chapter 6, if you'll open there with me with your Bibles. I don't know where Frank and Jeanette went. I was going to tell them that's one of Evangeline's favorite songs, Oh, How I Love Jesus. There he is. He's back. He disappeared. I was going to tell you, that's Evangeline's favorite hymn.
Oh, is it really?
Yeah. I sing that to her when she's having trouble sleeping a lot of nights. It's one of my favorites. Anyway. So Luke chapter 6, and we're going to just look at just four verses here this evening, and maybe a slightly different perspective on this than some of you have heard before. And the title of the message this evening is How Many Are Needed? And that'll make sense as we get into the text a little bit. But before we even read God's word, let's ask his blessing on it and on the service. Heavenly Father God, we do thank you for the opportunity to take a break from the world, God, and from the warfare that goes on out there. Father, you know that many of us here tonight are tired, been working, and the cares of the day lay heavy on many of us tonight. And God, we thank you for this opportunity to come to this oasis and to just spend a few moments away from the things that are temporary, away from the things that are passing away, and to spend a few minutes on the things that are eternal and the things that really matter. God, I just pray that you would help me tonight. You know that I am the least of your servants, God, and I don't have anything to contribute to this. I just pray, Father, you'd help me from getting in the way, that you might be able to speak freely to every person here, Father, and that you'd teach us some things tonight, that you'd encourage your people through your word. God, we look to you and we trust you to do that. We ask all in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Gospel of Luke chapter 6, I'll draw your attention to where we left off on Sunday, which is verse 12. The people have been, Christ has just healed on the Sabbath, healed the man with the withered hand, and the crowd reacts with madness to this because they've completely lost sight of what the purpose of the Sabbath was. And then it's after these events, we don't know how much longer, but probably not very much longer, we find in verse 12 that it came to pass in those days that he, Christ, went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. And so this is the text that we're going to look at tonight, just these few verses here. And there's some instructive things that we can take out of this, as of all scripture, of course. And the thing that first of all struck me as I began to study this, and this could have been the message tonight, except that we've preached on this topic recently, was the remarkable events of verse 12. And that is that it came to pass in those days that Christ went out to a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer. And I've commented on this before, and we've talked about this some already, but this is such an incredible thing to me. I've never been able to quite get over the amount of time that Christ spent in prayer. It's just such an amazing thing when you stop to think about it. I mean, here is God in the flesh who's spent eternity past with the Father and is going to spend eternity future in the Father, who has this brief window of time where he's dwelling in the flesh. And of that brief window of time where the timeless one has subjected himself to the constraints of time, that he would spend so much of that time in prayer. It's just, it's hard to wrap our human minds around the mystery of the Trinity anyway, and the amount of time that Christ devoted to prayer is just an extra layer of remarkableness to me. And it drives home the point, you know, the Bible has so many commands to be prayerful people. Christians ought to be people of prayer and always about praying. You know, the Bible says to pray without ceasing. We ought to be praying all the time. And Christ, of course, is our great example in all things, and he was certainly our great example in prayer. If Christ felt the need to devote so much of his earthly ministry to prayer, how much more so us? Something to ponder, and I think that Pastor Tom has preached a number of times on the sin of prayerlessness, and it's something that is a blight on the church, and I think we massively handicap ourselves as Christians when we don't spend much time in prayer. I can't remember, but you know, many of the saints have said, you know, we have so many things to do every day, I could not hope to get any of it done if I didn't spend at least an hour in prayer every morning. And it's so contrary to how we think, but it's because we're trying to do things on our own strength rather than rely on God. And if we relied on the Lord more, we'd pray more. And that's true in my own life when things have gotten the most difficult and I've realized how truly powerless I am, that's when I've really spent more time in prayer. Sometimes I wonder how many problems I could have avoided in my life if I'd spent time in prayer first and not waited for a crisis or catastrophe to drive me to prayer. But Christ now is ready to choose his 12 disciples to be called apostles. And before he makes a decision, this is a big moment in the ministry of Christ when he's going to out it, because he's at this point he's got a lot of disciples. There are just a lot of people that are following him, and from this group that is following him around, he's going to pick out 12 men to be his intimate associates. You know, a lot of these people are going to continue to follow Christ off and on, and you know they'll follow him when they can and when their careers or whatever allow it. And some people have even given up their careers just to follow Christ, but there are going to be 12 men to whom Christ is going to specifically attach himself. They're going to be directly associated with him and help him in his ministry, and to whom he's going to give private instruction. Very important. And before he chooses the 12 out of this group of men that's following him, before he makes a decision of that importance, he decides that the most important thing is to spend an entire night in prayer. How often when we have decisions that are important do we spend that much time in prayer and seriousness with God, wanting to know what he wants and what the best way is before we make our decisions? Christ, again, our perfect example. If you have important decisions to make, I just want to emphasize to you again, as we've emphasized here before, it is so important to pray and to earnestly seek what God wants before we make decisions. And just, testimony from my own life, some of the big decisions I've had to make, God answers those prayers. When you're mean business with God and are serious with God in prayer, he answers those prayers. God is not trying to hide his will from you. People say, well, I wish I knew what God's will for my life was, but they say that as if God ought to just send them a letter in the mail or write it in the sky or something, and they never put the effort in to being serious with God and getting a hold of the throne of grace and saying, I'm not letting go until you let me know what I'm supposed to do. And if you'll do that, I believe God will always open or shut the door for you so that you can know what you're supposed to do. God wants you to know what his will for your life is. It's his desire that you do those things. But he's not going to reveal it to people who are not really serious about it. Until you're serious, he's not going to tell you. So you've got to be serious first. You've got to commit the time to prayer. And so Christ did that, and then he called out the 12. It's interesting to note the order of the names here is different in each of the Gospels. And from that, we just note that the order is not important. This is not a ranking of the disciples from the most important to the least important. It's just the way that they were written down. It's in a different order in every gospel. And this whole idea of a hierarchy is a complete invention of pagans. You will not find anything like that in the gospels or in the Bible anywhere. And so, first we find that he The first person listed here is Simon, who's also called Peter, renamed by Christ. We all know a lot about Peter, used mightily of the Lord. So next is Andrew. Andrew was the one who introduced Peter to Christ. Third, we find James, the son of Zebedee. James is the one who was also on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter and John. It was a great privilege. He was the third disciple there when Christ was transfigured before them. Then John, who was also the son of Zebedee. This is, sometimes we refer to him as John the Beloved. This one who Christ was especially intimate with Christ. He is the author of the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and also the book of Revelation. Then Philip. Philip is the one who introduced Nathanael to Christ. Then Bartholomew, who was also called Nathanael. You have to really be paying attention here on some of these names. A lot of these guys have two names. This is Bartholomew, also called Nathanael. Actually, we know very, very little. Very little is actually told us about this man in the scriptures. I think primarily he's only mentioned in the lists, in fact. Matthew, who's also called Levi. We just got done with him recently. He's a tax collector, also the author of the Gospel of Matthew. Then Thomas. Thomas, what's he famous for? Doubting. This is doubting Thomas. Not believing that Christ was resurrected until he was able to put his hand into the nail holes in his hands and side. Then James, the son of Alphaeus. We don't know a tremendous amount about this James either. There are a number of Jameses. This James is apparently pastor of the church in Jerusalem after Peter was martyred. And James, the son of Zebedee, was martyred. As after the two of those men were killed, he was apparently the pastor there in Jerusalem. Then Simon the Zealots. we don't know very much about him, except that apparently he was an extremely fervent guy. Which, you know what, if that was all that was known about you, that's all right. Judas, the brother of James. Judas's name is often is also called Jude, and is apparently the author of the book of Jude. And then Judas Iscariot, who we know was the traitor, the one who betrayed Christ. And so these are the 12. And it raises some kind of interesting questions. I've talked about this before, but the ends of all of these men is pretty interesting. Peter was crucified, Andrew was crucified, James the son of Zebedee was beheaded. Recorded in Acts 12, John the son of Zebedee, the beloved, was banished to Patmos and died in exile. He was actually the only disciple to have had a natural death, although it was in exile, so you know. Thomas was shot with arrows. Matthew was killed with a sword. James the son of Alphaeus was crucified. Jude, so known as Thaddeus, was killed by an axe. Simon the Canaanite was crucified. Matthias, who was selected to replace Judas, was also crucified. So the outcome of these men was pretty grim. The end result of this, they didn't gain a lot in worldly terms from their association with Christ. Luke, who's the only Gentile author, of course, and the one who's used by the Holy Spirit to write this text, was not one of the 12. We don't know what befell him. We know that he was in prison with Paul. So it's likely that he also met a fairly grim end. Barnabas was stoned. Paul was beheaded in Rome, author of much of the New Testament. And then James, the brother of Jesus and the author of James, was also stoned. So when we survey what, you know, the worldly outcome of these men were, it's not impressive. And most people who are involved in the foundations of a new religious movement generally gain something by that. That's why they do it. They become really rich or influential or powerful, but these men pretty much, to a man, ended up dead or in prison or both. Actually gives us wonderful confidence in the accuracies of the scriptures. These men were not making up stories to gain themselves something other than a martyr's death. But it also, as I was reading this and I was praying about this message, another thought occurred to me. And it's the focus of the message this evening. And that is, because these are the men that Christ, remember, you'll recall, commissions these 12, the 11, as it was at the time, to go out and spread the gospel. Gave them the great commission to evangelize the entire world. First Jerusalem, and Judea, and Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. So if you're going to evangelize the world, and if you're going to start the church, something, a brand new institution, and commission it to carry the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, how many people do you need to start an institution with a goal that big? If you have a mission that's that enormous, how many people do you need to start something like that? What if we were planning it? What would we say? If you're going to really get something like this off the ground, evangelize, start a church and evangelize the entire world, what's our minimum number just to get started? What do you think? 100? Would 1,000 be enough? Maybe 10,000? Really, to get a good, solid core started so that this thing doesn't die. Especially if you know, which Christ warned the disciples repeatedly, that you're going to come under intense persecution and most of you are going to be killed. You got to have a few extra just for margin, right? Before we answer that question, we're going to ask a couple others. How many men do you need, people do you need, to destroy an army, an entire army? What do you think? We have a whole army and you want to destroy it. How many people do you need to destroy an army? You know, we it was not so many years ago that the United States decided to invade Iraq. And so we said, some guys sat down, they said, okay, we have an Iraqi army we need to destroy. How many people do we need to destroy the Iraqi army? We got better weapons, we've got some serious advantages, but how many people really do we need? How many boots on the ground to take over? If we're going to destroy this army, how many do we need? Right? Prudent people consider that before they go to war. Let's look at how God did some of this. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Judges. And chapter 8. Judges chapter 8, and we're just going to look at verse 10. Judges chapter 8 and verse 10, and this is actually kind of the end of the story. We're going to back up in a moment, but Judges chapter 8 and verse 10 tells us, "Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Kachor, and their hosts with them, about 15,000 men, all that were left of the hosts of the children of the east. For there fell 120,000 men that drew the sword." Now this is the army of the Midianites, kings of the east, enemies of Israel that had invaded Israel. And the Bible tells us that there were 15,000 survivors when the fighting was done, and 120,000 that had died. So that means the army of the Midianites was 135,000 soldiers, approximately. Right? 135,000 soldiers. So that's the size of the army that we're talking about destroying here, 135,000 soldiers. It's a pretty good-sized army, isn't it? 135,000 soldiers, incidentally, is about how many soldiers we have in Iraq right now that are, occupying an entire country, 135,000. So it's a big army. How many men did it take to put an army of that size to flight, to just about entirely wipe it out? Kill 120,000, leave 15,000 alive. How many did it take? Back up to Judges 7, let's look and see how many it took. Judges chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. "Then Jerubbaal, who was Gideon," another name for Gideon, "and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people that are with thee are too many for me to give to the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, My own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, Whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead." God says, your army is too big. There are too many of you. So I want you to get rid of everybody that's afraid. Anybody in the army that's afraid, send them home. If you keep reading verse 3, it says, "And there returned to the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. So 22,000 people say, "Yeah, I'm actually kind of concerned. I don't want to go to war." Now you've got to think about this. You add 22,000 and 10,000 together. right? You got an army of 32,000 against an army of 135,000. No wonder over half of them were afraid. They're like, this is a suicide mission. We're massively outnumbered. So Gideon shows up one day and says, hey, everybody that's afraid, you just go home. God says, go home. He says, okay. So 22,000 men say, we're out of here. And only 10,000 say, no, we're not afraid. 10,000. So now it's 10,000 versus 135,000. That'd be a pretty impressive victory, wouldn't it? And the Lord said unto Gideon, verse 4, the people are yet too many. Still too many people in the Lord's army. He says, bring them down into the water, and I will try them before thee. And there it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. God says, you're going to go down to the river, we're going to have a little test. Some of them are going to say, go. Some of them are going to say, not go. Verse 5, so he brought the people down into the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth the water of his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. So God says, as they go down to the river to drink, I want you to divide them up. The ones that lick up the water like a dog, that like this, I want you to put those in their own group. He says, and the ones that get down on their hands and knees and put their faces in the water, right, I want you to put those guys in a separate group. Okay? Verse 6, and the number of them that lapped, putting their hands in their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. So 300 of them are scooping the water up with their hands and then licking it like a dog out of a bowl. And then the rest of them, so of the 10,000, only 300 did it that way. And the rest of the men got down on their hands and knees. And the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thy hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place. God says, keep the 300 and get rid of the rest. He says, now that we're down to 300, now we can go wipe out the Midianite army. 135,000 people. We already read the end. You know that that's what happened. Does that surprise you? How many men did it take to wipe out an entire army? Now, I mean, they put the army to flight and got them going and, you know, got the massacre started. And as the Midianites began to flee, you know, the rest of the Israelis joined in and helped wipe them out. But in any case, that's pretty impressive, wouldn't you say? It's not the best record, though. There's another army that was destroyed. That would be the army of the Egyptians. How many men did it take to destroy the entire army of the Egyptians? Exodus 14, 27 and 28. Don't turn there. I'll just read it to you. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the seas. After them, there not remained so much as one of them. How many people wiped out the entire Egyptian army? One. All right. Now, some of you that are clever are noticing that it's not necessarily Moses that did it. It's not necessarily Gideon that did it, but hold on. We're getting there. All right. How many people does it take to kill a giant? You know this story. Look at you Bible scholars here. I love it. How many soldiers did it take to kill Goliath and put an entire army to flight? Just one. Go ahead and turn over. We're close to it already, just to the book of 1 Samuel. We're not very far. 1 Samuel chapter 17. I just want you to see this through a slightly different perspective maybe than you've read it before. 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're just going to begin in verse 1. It says, now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered at Shochlah, which belonged to Judah, and pitched between Shochah and Azkah and Ephedizim. Tom does better with some of those names than I do. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. So they're camped on either side of these two big mountains on either side. And there's a valley in between. They're camped there, these two massive armies facing each other. Verse 3, the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head. And he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, like a beam of a loom. And his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And one bearing a shield went before him. Somebody else carried a shield and marched in front of Goliath. And he stood and he cried, verse 8, unto the armies of Israel, and he said to them, why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then ye shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. So he comes down and he defies the host of Israel. He says, why do we all need to fight? We each have these massive armies. Why does everybody have to die? Here I am. Why don't you pick one guy out? We'll see who wins. And then whichever side's champion wins, then the other side will just be the servants. Wouldn't that be easier? We'll save some lives here. Do you think there's somebody in Israel that would have faced Goliath? Look at the reaction in verse 11. When Saul, the king, and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. The whole army, the entire army of God's people, terrified by Goliath. Except for one, skip down to verse 32. And David said to Saul, verse 32, David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight this Philistine. David says, don't anybody else be afraid. I'll go fight him. And then you know the story. We're skipping around a little bit down to verse 42. The Philistine looked about and he saw David. He disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. He says, this is just a kid. And the Philistine, verse 43, said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with the sword and the spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. How did that turn out? Everyone here know the story? Rock, boom, right between the eyes, down on the ground. And then David said, I'm going to cut your head off, and doesn't have a sword, uses Goliath's own sword, which he can barely lift, and takes the giant's head off. How many people did it take to kill the giant and put the army of the Philistines to flight? You all knew that before you read the story. Just one. That's kind of impressive, though, isn't it? You'd think that, to take down a giant, you'd need, at least five or six people, maybe. All right, here's another question. How many to take down, to publicly embarrass and ruin the careers of all the priests of Baal? How many? We're talking about wiping out the entire priesthood of one of the largest religions of the Middle East at the time. How many would it take to just completely discredit the entire priesthood of a world's major religion? First Kings. We're just going to kind of keep marching through our Bibles here. Turn to First Kings. Got First and Second Samuel, and then you got First Kings. We're going to go to chapter 18. First Kings 18, and we're going to look at verse 21. Chapter 18 and verse 21. And Elijah came unto all the people, and he said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered not a word. He's got all Israel gathered up here on the hill, and he says, how long are you going to try to have it both ways? You're going to worship God on Saturday, and you're going to worship Baal on his day. How long are you going to go back and forth? He says, if God is God, worship Him. If Baal's God, then just worship Him. Don't try to do it all. Don't try to do it both. And the people just stand there in silence. They don't have anything to say. They don't want to choose. Verse 22, then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. He says, look around. How many prophets of the Lord are there here? Just one. Now Elijah, of course, at this time believed that he was it, and God would later tell him that he had others. But as far as public ministry goes, there's one prophet of the Lord. It's Elijah. And there's 450 prophets of Baal. 23, let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock from themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And you call in the name of your gods, and I will call in the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it's well spoken. But he said, well, let's have a little contest. 450 prophets of Baal against me. And we'll see whose God can light the sacrifice. I love how this goes. Verse 26. They took the bullock which was given them, the 450 prophets, and they dressed it, and they called in the name of the Baal from morning even until noon. So they spend the entire morning calling out to Baal, saying, oh, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. They're throwing themselves up on the altar and doing wild ceremonies. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud. He says, yell louder. For he's a god. Either he's talking, or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and he must be awakened. He says, maybe Baal's asleep, and if you yell just a little bit louder, he'll hear you. Maybe he's taking a vacation. Verse 28, and they cried aloud. They yell louder. And they cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. Many pagan cultures have this kind of ritual, and so they begin to cut themselves thinking that that'll get their God's attention. And these prophets are serious. They're on the line here. For the whole priesthood here has got its reputation on the line. And they continue this until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, there was neither voice nor any answer nor any that regarded. They carry on all day long. Nothing. Verse 30, and Elijah said unto the people, come near unto me. And the people came near unto him and repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And then Elijah prays a very simple prayer. See the very end of it here in verse 37. He says, hear me, O Lord. Hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifices and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Fire from God comes and it not only burns up the sacrifice, but the rocks and the dirt and the water. And the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. He's the only God. How many people did it take to wipe out the entire priesthood of Baal in Israel? Exactly right. Just one. If we were going to take out an entire priesthood, if we were going to discredit the entire priesthood of an entire religion, how many people do you think we would say was needed? Maybe more than that. How many people are needed to convert an entire city? I write sloppy, so you can't tell when I misspell things. How many people to convert an entire city? If we said, what if we, if Pastor Tom got up here and he said, I've had a dream, we'd throw him right out. No. He said, we're gonna convert the entire city of Spokane. How many people do we need? How many recruits to go knock on doors and to pass out tracts and to preach down at the mall and at City Hall and River Park, Riverfront Park. How many people does it take? Jonah 3:3-5. So Jonah rose and he went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city of 3 days' journey. It took 3 days to walk across the city of Nineveh. It's a very great city. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. He makes it a day's walk into the city. He's only a third of the way into the city. And he cried and he said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Very simple message. 40 days, God's going to wipe you out. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least. Jonah didn't even get across the entire city with his message. And the people repented and put on sackcloth, from the greatest down to the least. Even the king repents. He says, I don't want to hear any partying. I don't want to hear any laughing. We're just going to show our remorse for our sin before God and just hope that maybe he'll spare us. How many did it take? Now you're starting to think that Jesus is overstaffed. We went from thinking 12 is an impossibly small number to thinking, what are the other 11 for? Because what's the key? The sharp ones have already figured it out. None of these people actually performed these works. The 300 men did not destroy an entire army. David did not kill the giant. Elijah did not discredit and destroy the entire priesthood of Baal. Moses is not the one who wiped out the entire army of Pharaoh. And Jonah certainly is not the one that converted the entire city of Nineveh. You recall he was rather upset when that happened. Who did those things? God did. God's the one who did it. And in fact, as you study your Bibles, you'll find that God delights in using small numbers to perform great things. It's a particular pleasure of our Lord's that he loves to use a small number to do big things. And there's a very good reason for that. It's because when a small number accomplishes something so great and overwhelming, it's clear who's responsible for it. If a great number of people do a great thing, then people say, well, they were great people, right? When you look at the pyramids and you say, well, you know, it took hundreds of thousands of slaves, as far as we can tell from history, to build the pyramids. And they're a great building, but it took a great number of people to do it, and we say, that's very impressive. If the pyramid had been built by one person, we'd say, there's got to be another explanation. Something else was involved here. When 300 people can destroy an entire army, or one, you say, something else was at work here. It wasn't really the men who did it. How many men did God need to start his church? How many were needed? Zero. The answer, zero. God didn't need anybody. How many did he use? It was 12. 11. Right, they put a 12th one in there. Why is that? It's because God is the one who's going to build his church. Christ said, I will build my church. He's the one that's going to do it. The disciples did not build his church. God built his church. I'll remind you as we close here of what we read in Judges 7:2, when God was speaking to Gideon. The Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. He says, there's too many of them, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. He says, if there's too many of you, you're going to think that you did it. That principle is just as true today as it ever was. It's a fundamental mistake that too many churches are making, that they think they need to be big before they can accomplish great things for the Lord. In fact, almost the opposite is guaranteed to be true. You get too big, the tendency is going to be to say, look what we did. If you're small, the tendency is to say, look what God did. But the size is irrelevant. The size, if you think that it's important is the number of people, you've missed the point of the message this evening. The size is not what's important. The number is not what's important. What's important is that we rely on the Lord to do it. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, Paul wrote this. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed on me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. He says, I worked harder than any of my colleagues. And then he says, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. It's a remarkable thing, and it just tells us the depth of the spiritual maturity of Paul, who could say, I mean, here's a guy who spent most of his ministry in jail and was beaten, and he slaved away. It didn't matter what circumstance he was in. Paul was always working. He worked so hard all the time, and he wouldn't take any credit for all his work. He said, it's not even me that's doing all this work. It's just the grace of God in me that's doing it all. Why do you think it was that Paul accomplished so much? It's because it wasn't Paul doing it. It was the grace of God at work in Paul that accomplished those things. The final note this evening is from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. Turn there with me and we're going to close with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The third chapter, and in verse 9, it says this. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. These 12 men that God called to be his disciples, to be his intimate associates, had a wonderful, wonderful privilege, didn't they? I mean, think of it. To be the intimates of Christ in the inner circle during his ministry here on earth. God did the work, but they got to work with him. Isn't that a remarkable thing? How would you like to have that kind of an opportunity? It's a trick question. You have that opportunity. The Bible tells us that we are fellow laborers with God. God is the one who's going to do the work. But he gives us the opportunity to participate with him. Isn't that exciting? How would you like to be there when God does something amazing? Wouldn't it have been amazing to stand on that hill, stand on Mount Carmel, and watch God just humiliate all the prophets of Baal? Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? Elijah was just God's fellow laborer. God did the work, but Elijah was there, the one through whom God did it. We are laborers together with God. We are God's husbandry and God's building. God's the one who's our shepherd. He's the one who's building us up. He's the one who does the work. We have the opportunity to work along with him. And you should never be discouraged when you feel lonely. When you say, it's such a big city and we're such a small church. Should never be our attitude at all. We just have greater opportunity to see the Lord do something amazing and see him get the credit. And that ought to be our attitude. And that's the message tonight. Close with me in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the testimony of your word, God, and we thank you so much for the relief it is to know, Father, that we are not the ones who have to do these things. We only have to get out of the way, let you be in charge of our lives, and then participate with you as you do the work. God, I pray that you would make us to focus more on being faithful and being holy and being righteous and not so concerned with strength or with might or with numbers. Help us to trust you more and ourselves less. We ask all in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.